The passage that we're looking at today begins in Hebrews chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there, let's say you grew up in a Christian home, went to Sunday school as a little kid and heard the gospel very young. 8 years old, you called upon the Lord, you trusted the Lord, and 9 years old, you were baptized. Throughout middle school and high school, you're involved in the youth group at your church, and you had a strong witness in your local public school. You lived a genuine Christian life, and then graduated from high school and went off to a college, and the first semester there, you had a philosophy of religion class. And you remember right away being struck by how friendly this professor is. He's a genuinely nice man. He begins to teach on the major world religions. He begins with Judaism and teaches about the monotheistic views of the Hebrews, and then works through Christianity, talks about the Trinitarian convictions of Christians and the coming of Christ. And throughout most of this is familiar, although he gives a little different slant each time to different beliefs. And many times there are people in class, as well as the professor, that question a lot of the historicity of the events of Christianity and Judaism. But during that time, you would ask questions, and often there would be lively discussion. And after a while, you began to feel kind of awkward, because it was obvious that you were not in the majority. But then you moved on to the rise of Islam, the leadership of Muhammad, the beauty of the Quran. The professor taught on all these things and then got into Hinduism with its view of an impersonal, eternal force as God, and that we all are manifestations of God. Learned about karma, and then transitioned into Buddhism, with all of its, well, view of suffering, solving the problem of evil and suffering, with its four noble truths that by this point in the semester sounded noble. And all of this, you continue to learn throughout the first semester, and then the end of the semester, you went home. And throughout this semester, you've noticed a shift in your attitude. At first, you kind of wanted to debate every point you disagreed with, and after a while, that got old, and you sensed less defensiveness in your heart. And after a while, near the end of the semester, you began to even ask yourself the question that you heard many classmates ask, and that is, how can Christians be so dogmatic? You know, am I a spiritual, theological, Christian bigot? Have I been guilty of intellectual colonialism in trying to, communicate my beliefs to other people and thinking that they should agree with me? Well, when you get home, your pastor is preaching from the Gospel of John, beginning of the Gospel of John. It's Christmas, and he talks about the incarnation of Christ and his sinless life and his death and his resurrection and how he claimed to be the only way to the Father. And all of this message, you grew up with this message. It's a message you were very familiar with. And suddenly it seems kind of archaic, maybe a little simplistic, dogmatic. And for the first time you realize something has changed in how you view the world and how you view your faith. It's not that you would say you're not a Christian. It's just that you would say, I believe Jesus is a wonderful prophet and has done a lot in my life, but what about people who think great things about Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad? What about them? Can they all be wrong? This little story I just told could be told hundreds of thousands of times over and again. Story of a person who has a strong foundation and then begins to wonder, begins to question. Sometimes it's intellectual questions, sometimes it's moral questions. But It's very closely connected to the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews. Although at first swipe through the passage, you may not notice that because the issues are different. But what some of us think that the only people who really struggle with their faith are post-enlightenment people, we don't get it. This has been a common struggle for people since the church began. And Hebrews is, in one sense, a fearful book because it talks so candidly about the struggle. I mean, it just lays it all right out there. But in another sense, it's very encouraging because you realize, wow, these people back then had some of the same struggles that we have today. So what I would like to do this morning is rather than do what I would really like to do and just look at one little part, little morsel, but I'd like to do what we've done a few times in this study of Hebrews, and that is to take a big chunk at one time so that we can see the flow of the whole warning passage. You with me? Which means you got to have your Bible open, if you have your notes in front of you, and you got to follow along because we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're not going to be able to deal with all the intricate details. But hopefully we'll get a glimpse of the thrust of this passage. And then tonight, Lord willing, we can come back and deal with some of the intricate interpretive questions. And there are plenty of those. So we're going to begin with 5:11. Remember in 5:1 through 10, the author has laid out the priesthood of Melchizedek, summarized the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then just when he was beginning to discuss this, he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, slothful, sluggish of hearing. So what I would suggest before we begin reading through this passage is that the purpose of this warning passage is to encourage weary Christians, to encourage weary Christians to reject compromise and to follow Christ with diligence despite the threat of persecution. Despite the threat of persecution. To encourage weary Christians to reject compromise and to follow Christ with diligence despite the threat of persecution. Let's see if there's evidence in the text to support that purpose. Number one, the readers had become intentionally immature. 5:12 through 14. Intentionally immature. You'll see that, as we've seen a few weeks ago, in verses 12 through 14, because he says, hey, you guys have become dull of hearing, you've become sluggish, and then he explains this sluggishness, this dull of hearing, this dullness of hearing, this immaturity, is not because you're too young or you don't have enough information, but for another reason. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. See, do you see that? I mean, they had matured to the point of being adults, and then they had digressed into a place of being immature again, to where some of the foundational things that they had already grown from, through, upon, they were now back in. And in need of the milk, not the solid food. Notice this is not just an intellectual problem. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, the adults. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what is the problem? I mean, the problem is not that they didn't just know enough or that they needed more information or if I could get more evidence.
The problem is that they are not using their capacity to discern between good and evil. And just like any other, if you don't ever use this hand, if it just, you know, rests limp all your life, it's going to atrophy, right? It's not going to be capable of being used. So our moral and spiritual abilities are the same way. Whether I'm a student sitting in a class, just vegging out, taking in everything the professor says and being brainwashed with our culture, or whether I'm morally just floating along, taking in all that the world has to offer me, as I refuse to use my abilities, the God-given abilities to discern both good and evil, these capacities atrophy, and I'm no longer able, and I'm like a child again. Immature morally and spiritually and theologically, so that I can look truth and error right in the face and not be able to distinguish them anymore. It all gets gray. It's all the same. And even in a religious sense, the religions that teach contradictory things, one said Jesus rose from the dead, one said Jesus didn't rise from the dead, oh, they're saying the same thing. I mean, what is that? So the author is saying these people had intentionally become immature. Like those days when you just want to be ignorant. It seems a little simple if we just shut the cranium off and just say, well, whatever. I'm tired of thinking. So they were intentionally immature. Number two, the readers were focusing on teaching that was acceptable to their culture and minimizing teaching that was distinctively Christian. So the readers were focusing on teaching that was acceptable to their culture and minimizing teaching that was distinctively Christian. You'll see that in verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. That word leaving could be translated leave standing. The idea is not leave in the sense of to repudiate or to reject. Just like a builder who puts down a foundation doesn't then leave the foundation and build somewhere else. He leaves the foundation in the sense of he leaves it standing and he builds upon it. That's the idea here. Idea here. Wow. You get that? And notice, you'll see this as we read through, because all of these doctrines are doctrines that both Jews and Christians agree on. They both believe. You'll see it there. Second half of verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Jews and Christians both believe in that. Of the doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Jews and Christians both believe in those teachings. And the author doesn't say here, you need to reject this. This is wrong. These are sinful teachings. No, he's focusing on what they're focusing on and saying, okay, you found some doctrines that in your culture between Jews and Christians, you can both agree these are true and that makes you feel good. So you want to focus in on those, but reject others that are distinctively Christian. And many of those, the author has been elaborating on in the book of Hebrews, and he will. He's going to talk about he's been talking about the supremacy of Christ, right? He's not just another prophet. The whole book began with the description of Jesus as the image of the Most High, of God, as the one who created the world, as the one who paid for our sins. And this is not just another prophet. So he's addressing people who were ready to compromise vital Christian doctrines in order to kind of amalgamate with the culture, to fit in with the culture. And these people would look at you and they would say, we're not rejecting Christ. We think he's cool. I mean, he's great. But we just want to open our arms a little wider to save our skin. It's what we see very clearly by the time we get to chapter 10, but we see a hint of that in the next section. Number three, if the readers continued to move away from their Christian foundation, they were setting themselves up for potential judgment. If the readers continued to move away from their Christian foundation, they were setting themselves up for potential judgment. The thrust of this passage is very clear. Verse 3, and this we will do. In other words, we'll go on, we'll leave standing the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, and we will go on to maturity. If God permits, verse 4, for it is impossible. What is impossible? Well, he's first of all going to describe for whom it is impossible. For those who were once enlightened, he's going to give us four verbs to describe these people. They were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they have been very closely connected with the community of faith. They have experienced the blessings of God to some degree or another. Verse 6, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's where the impossible from top of verse 4 connects. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Gives two reasons. Since they, and now he shifts from aorist past tense to present tense, since they crucify, or you could translate continually crucify again for themselves, they're crucifying again for themselves the Son of God, number one, number two, and are putting him to an open shame. It's another hint that what is going on here is a denial of Christ in public. Public denial of Christ in order to thwart the kind of persecution that these Christians could have been threatened with. Now, the point, the reason repentance is impossible is because of this continual crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. What does that mean? Somehow the author is connecting those who screamed, cried out, crucify him, crucifying. He is connecting those who reject the foundation of Christian faith with that group who cried out, crucify him. As Guthrie says, instead of being blessed by accepting the forgiveness found in the crucified Christ, the ones who have fallen away identify with those who use the cross as an ultimate expression of rejection. Instead of being shamed in the eyes of the world by identification with the Son, bearing the disgrace he bore, the apostates stand with those before the cross who cast insults, disparaging Christ's claim as the true Messiah. And so it is no wonder they cannot be restored again to repentance because they have rejected the only basis of repentance. And what is that? The only basis of salvation. Paul said there's no other foundation that we can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So if you reject that foundation, you just got foundationless. There's no other foundation, he says very clearly. There's no other basis for forgiveness than the sacrifice of Christ. This is not a casserole spirituality. There's only one option. That's why he said this is such a dire, urgent situation. And in case you're confused by this, he gives us an illustration in verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. So the earth that receives water and sun and bears fruit and brings forth a harvest is blessed. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, and the author wants our minds to go back to the curse, if it is in that sense cursed, and it is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Very serious condition. The farmer who can't get the ground to bear anything but thorns and briars is going to burn the field in order to bring it to a place where it can produce a productive harvest. Number 4. Now you're going to notice a dramatic shift in the warning. Verse 9. Well, let me give you the fourth statement, and then we'll look at verse 9. Despite their movement toward compromise, the author is confident that the readers are genuine believers. They will heed the warning and follow Christ. So despite their movement toward compromise, the author is confident that the readers are genuine believers. They will heed the warning and follow Christ. You'll see that in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak in this manner. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the author is just frying them with strong words of warning. And then right after the warning, he says, hey, I'm confident that the description that I am giving of people who are going to be judged is not describing you. Because I'm confident that there are better things that are going to accompany you. Why? Things that accompany salvation. So in other words, he's saying, I see evidences that you guys are true believers. Therefore, you're not going to go down that road toward judgment. You say, well, where did he get this confidence from? It gives us two reasons. Number one, in verses 9 through 12, he says their fruit gives him confidence. See what he says in verse 10? For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. There's that word again, same word that was back in 5:11. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you see the basis of his confidence here? Two things that he saw in them. God is not unjust to forget your work and your love. Two things that every true believer will have to some degree or another. They will have works and they will have love. You say, I thought we weren't saved by works. I thought we were saved by grace. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, for by grace you have been saved. Right? Through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. Okay, we got that down. What does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Good works. Every true believer has been made for good works. That's not what saves us, but it will come out. The second thing that will be evident in every true believer is love. If we've been born from above, then the Father, the Holy Spirit, Romans 5 says he's poured love into our hearts. That love is going to go two directions. One is toward his name. See, it's a Godward love. And the other aspect of love is toward whom? Other people, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's the great commandment, right? To love God and to love one another. So there's going to be this love for one another and a love for the Father. And this is almost like a dad after disciplining his child. The author says, listen, I know I've been hard on you, but I want to tell you, I see evidence that you're not like that group that's going toward destruction. I've seen God do a work in your life, and I've seen evidence of that work flowing out of your life. I've seen you love in a way that people who don't know the Lord don't love. So that's encouragement number one. His confidence comes from seeing a transformation in their life, their lives. Second source of confidence. And by the way, before I mention that one, this passage is so encouraging in this sense. The fact that these people were struggling with their works and struggling with their love did not automatically mean they weren't believers. The very fact that God sent them a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation saying, hey guys, you're dull. Let's wake up. Let's start bearing more fruit. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in your life and bear his fruit in your life. That is an evidence of God's love. And a sermon like this today is just another expression of God's love for you, that he takes his word as you, if you are one of his children, and he will use his word to wake you up and say, don't go down that road toward judgment. Come to me. I want to do a work in you and through you. So in that sense, as I've said a number of times in the study of Hebrews, every sermon, every word of encouragement, every phone call to one another, every shepherding group meeting, every time we open his word, I mean, it's God just saying, come on, keep going. Keep going. Don't become dull. So their fruit gave him confidence. Secondly, God's promises. God's promise, verse 13. Let's just read this passage. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. What does that mean? What does immutability mean? Unchangeable. God's counsel does not change. The unchangeableness of his counsel confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. That's what we need, right? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See where he came back to? He's back to Melchizedek. And he's going to start talking about Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 1. He's going to pick up right where he left off. 5:11, you're dull. You're not listening. I have so much I want to teach you. Wake up. And he presents this strong warning. And then back in chapter 7, verse 1, he picks right up where he left off. Says, let's talk about Melchizedek. Well, a lot of details we just flew over. And what I'd like to do, Lord willing, as I mentioned, is come back tonight and deal with some of the interpretative debate specifically regarding verses 4 through 8, and then next week to revel in the hope of verses 9 through 20. But the thing is, this passage is such a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. Whether you're a student in college being bombarded with alternative views, whether you're a bored housewife or a businessman who's driven for more, this passage is speaking to you. Do you see the blend here between caution and confidence? Between promise and peril? Yeah, the debate and the issues may be a little different here than today. I mean, when he's talking about leaving this foundation of dead works and faith toward God and baptisms and laying on of hands, all of us may be thinking, well, I don't even know what they're talking about there. The issues may be different, but that temptation for us to compromise so that we can blend into our culture is the same, isn't it? We all feel that suction pull of a culture. Now, whether that's a pull towards hedonism, just to let it out and live it up, or a pull towards skepticism, a mind and a heart that's racked with doubt, the pull is still the same, to abandon the only foundation and to start building with mixed materials. And the warning is not a negative one. That's why I wanted to look at it as a whole. You see, there's some very strong language in here, but the warning ends with great confidence. So this is what I don't want you to leave with. I know we'll talk about these questions tonight, but people who read this passage often just fixate on the question, well, you know, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You know, am I incapable of being of repenting? And boy, that question has filled believers through the centuries with unbelievable torture. I'm going to give an example of that tonight. But the author clearly does not intend for us to walk away with that question, does he? And he is writing to a church like ours. Different issues, but a church, a group of Christians, people who've claimed to follow Christ. Sure, there may be some fakes mixed in there and people who don't know the Lord, but generally speaking, he's writing to a group of people who say, hey, I want to follow Jesus and believe in his name and I want to finish the race. And he's saying, hey, God's promise is an anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And while we may be fickle, God is unchangeable. And the foundation remains. It doesn't change. And the encouraging thing to me is God will do whatever it takes to bring one of his own home safely. He's going to finish. That song we sang earlier, I was really struck by this because I had never noticed it in O Worship the King. You know, I'd never noticed that it has this phrase, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender. What's the next phrase? How firm to the end. Isn't that cool? Thy mercies, how tender. God's mercies are so tender. Well, you think, oh no, tender things get mashed all over in this world. And that's why the next phrase is so neat. How firm to the end. His mercies are tender towards those who humble themselves. He will wrap his arms around you and he will carry you through. But they're not just tender. He's not just the benevolent wimp. They're also firm. They are rock solid. You can put your full weight on his mercies. How firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. And I want to close today with just one example of someone who experienced these tender, firm mercies. His name is Thomas Cranmer. You familiar with him? I mean, many churches throughout the world still weekly use his, I think it was called the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer was born in Nottinghamshire, England in 1489. He graduated from Cambridge. He was married and then his young wife died. He entered the ministry and eventually he became the Archbishop of Canterbury at a time when it's kind of an awkward time to be an archbishop. Do you know why? Who was the king? Henry VIII. He needed an archbishop who would justify his marital decisions, which were pretty messy. So Cranmer was put into an awkward, terrible ethical position many, many, many times. But during that time, there were some good things that occurred. They were able to get Bibles in the parish churches. That had never been done. Imagine that. English people had never read the Bible in their own language before. And for the first time, they could. Henry VIII died. Edward VI took the throne. He lived 6 years, did a lot of good, died real early. Mary Tudor became the next queen. The first thing Mary did, one of the very first things she did after taking the throne, was to put Cranmer in jail. She imprisoned Cranmer and then eventually sent him to Oxford. And to undergo what they called then degradation. Degradation is when they would deordain somebody. And in Cranmer's case, they literally scraped the skin off of his hands and his fingernails off of his fingers to symbolize a deordaining, in other words, to take away the anointing that he had received 23 years earlier when he had been ordained as the Archbishop of Canterbury. Not long after that, though, Mary Tudor changed her tactics. She gave him a comfortable apartment. She let him roam freely outside. She even convinced him, some of the people that worked for her, convinced him, Cranmer, to renounce his beliefs. He signed a recantation with his right hand. He signed a recantation that he rejected the doctrines that he had taught from the scriptures, one being justification by faith alone. Well, not long after that, Mary Tudor determined that regardless of his recantation, Cranmer must be burned. That was nice. There are a couple reasons for that. One is she was still ticked at Cranmer because he was connected to her mother's divorce from Henry VIII. And the second reason was she was utterly convinced that the reason she could not become pregnant was because she had not killed enough Protestants. And she would actually have ghost pregnancies. This is true. Her stomach would even grow. She was so convinced that she must become pregnant. She killed 300 people during that short reign, her short reign. Cranmer was one of them. One Saturday morning, he was brought down to the center church in Oxford, University Church. In that church, there is a large pulpit, and then there's another pulpit that's a little lower, and the priest preached a sermon from the higher pulpit, and then Cranmer was, he gestured Cranmer to deliver his public recantation. Cranmer didn't do that, though. He didn't cooperate. He, with great boldness and confidence, he said that his hand had, quote, offended in writing contrary to his heart. Therefore, my hand shall be first to be punished, for if I come to the fire, it shall be first burned. Then he went on to describe his commitment to the truths of the Word of God. Well, he was stopped and he was dragged to the center of Broad Street. My wife and I have been there. It's all paved except one spot in the center of the street that is a circle, and it's cobblestones, and there's a cross right there, and that's where Cranmer was burned. And witnesses say that as the flames rose up, Cranmer actually held his right hand into the flames and burned his right hand off, symbolizing his rejection of his failure, the signing of that recantation, and his affirmation of the truths of the Word of God. And I think if we were to bring, this is why Cranmer was not a perfect man. There are, obviously in that time in history, a lot of bad things going on both sides. But the thing that's encouraging to me about Cranmer is that he obviously was a weak man, like you and like me. You know, he had times of vacillating, times of failure. But despite his weakness, if we were to bring Cranmer here today, I'm utterly convinced the message he would want to deliver to us, or to any follower of Christ, is the same message that Hebrews is saying right here. He would want to say to us, he would want to encourage weary Christians to reject compromise and to follow Christ with diligence despite the threat of persecution. Or you could say it another way. He would want us to keep at it because he is worth it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are our maker. You are our defender. You are our savior. You're our redeemer. You're our friend. You are the source of tender mercy and also of a firm, firm mercy that will not let us go. Lord, that both fills us with fear and confidence at the same time. Fear if we are growing shaky and our confidence resting fully in you, then, Lord, it fills us with dread because we know that if we are one of yours, you will discipline us. You will bring us back. And if we are not, we cannot escape judgment. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move among us and not leave us in a position of confusion. Please, Lord. But that our confidence would be fully in you. That's where our confidence rests, Lord. Not our ability to figure everything out. Not the strength of our willpower to make something happen. Not even in our works or our religious attainments or ceremonies or whatever else we participate in. Lord, our confidence is in you and your Son's finished work on the cross. This is what the Hebrew Christians were so reticent to rest fully in. So, Lord, we hear the warning that you gave to them, and Lord, we know your Holy Spirit wants to apply it to us today. Lord, if there's someone in here who wonders if you can forgive them, may they see this day as a gift from you, this word as a gift from you to say, yes, come. Come home running. And Lord, if there are some who are flippant and sluggish, I pray that you would use this passage to fill their heart with fear, that just like a ground that is not bearing fruit, and the farmer will burn it. And so we, if our lives are not bearing fruit, are giving evidence of the fact that we are not yours. And may that not build a bitterness in us or a confusion, but a humility where we just run to you, Lord, and repent and receive that mercy that you have for us. I pray that even right now, many would be calling out for that mercy, turning from their sin to the only one who can forgive. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive. All the religious works cannot forgive, cannot produce pardon. Only your sacrifice, Lord. So thank you, Father, for giving us this word of exhortation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.